There are things in life, you know, and we have unpleasantries in the past. We kind of get a little upset when we assume that we have to go through that again. This is one of those times that I always look forward to. I have to confess to you, however, that from time to time, and I'm sure that some of you do as well, I forget that we're going to have it. Obviously, I'm not here this evening having forgotten. I should add to that, though, there was an occasion, I won't tell you when. I've been here almost 22 years now, so you'll have to go back during that entire time, when I walked in the door, it had completely slipped my mind, only because of the fact that this isn't something that we do but once a month. I recovered very quickly, by the way, and no one noticed, and it wasn't a thing where I got up here and said, "Oh my, now what do I do?" I have studied usually 3 or 4 months in advance, sometimes even further than that. But regardless of whether you remembered as you were coming through the door or you've been looking forward to it all week, this is our time together. And before we begin, may I mention just a few things, especially for those of you that may have not been with us in the past. We do not celebrate the Lord's Supper as most churches, where the pastor is in the front with the board of deacons, and the emblems are then passed, and then you all receive of the emblems in unison. We do so here really on an individual basis. It's a private basis. You will receive each of the emblems. You will then partake as you are so led by the Spirit of God. You will muse and consider upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's what this hour is designed for and dedicated to. Then afterwards, the cups will be collected. Bob will lead us in some singing. We'll take an offering, and then we'll go home. The thing that's important for you to understand is that this is one of the purest forms of worship. Why? Because when you think about worship, you think about the occasion, the place, the time, the circumstances, and I suppose if we could put ourselves back in time and go into a village somewhere in Jerusalem, say a cave somewhere with some a fire burning in a corner, and have the Apostle Paul ministering the word, and then go into what he would consider a worship service, we might consider that pure worship because we'd have been there historically. They didn't have electric fans going on. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have lights. They didn't have the fine oak benches that you're seated upon that sometimes become uncomfortable. There wasn't a clock in the back of the auditorium. There wasn't somebody in the tape room taping. Do you see my point? But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, all of that is out of the way, because it boils down to two things. The two things are the two emblems. And whether we are here in this fine place, or we're out in the desert, or we're out on a boat somewhere, or regardless of our geography, those two emblems are still representations of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I refer to it as the closest, at least, or the purest form of worship from that standpoint. However, realize that you are the one that makes it work, because it is the attitude of your mind as you consider his person and his work. So right where you sit, this is your place, your special place of worship this evening. Before we begin, however, let's look to the Lord in a few moments of silence as we prepare ourselves for this time of worship together. Let's pray. We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to draw aside from the everydayness of life and muse and consider upon the person of thy Son, our Savior. We thank thee that thou hast ordained this time for us. We are ordered by mandate to do this in remembrance of him. And so we fulfill that command this evening. We praise thee for this time, because it is a time of consideration, a time of reviewing back in our lives that moment when we confessed thy Son as our personal Savior. Therefore, we dedicate this hour to that memory. In Christ's name, amen. You know, as I thought about communion, and if someone were to ask me, and so I played the part of someone asking me, I do that occasionally. Sometimes I even suggest that a question that might be posed. In this case, I asked myself a question. If someone were to come to you and ask you what one word would describe the Lord's Supper, and I started thinking about words and ideas, and the first one that really jumped into my mind was the word unity. And yet I thought about it a while and considered it, and I thought, no, really, unity is one thing. And then it bothered me because you have churches running around calling themselves unity and Unitarian and so on. And I didn't want to discount the word or play with semantics. But then when I thought of unity and people trying to get to the place of unity, I thought of equality, and that bothered me. And yet in the one sense, it is a unifying situation, regardless of whether or not there's a church called the Unification Church. There is that unifying in the sense of all of us coming together. And then the second word was a byproduct of the first word. I thought equality. Then I thought, no, that's not quite right either, because equality connotes that everyone seated is equal. Now, in one sense, we are. We're equal in Christ by virtue of the fact that we share in a common salvation. But we're not equal in the sense of abilities nor spiritual growth, and so equality would not be the word to use. Then when you get ridiculous, you start thinking of other words, and I thought of the word tranquility. And certainly when you are considering the occasion of the evening, when you consider the fact that this is a very important time, you consider the fact that this is a time of thinking upon the work and person of Christ, and you go into a tranquil state. But then again, tranquility bothered me because I remember reading a little pamphlet years ago, and it presented two types of situations. The one was a river, or rather a body of water, and there were no inlets or outlets to that body of water, and it was very quiet, and it was very still. And the person suggested, they said, now, which of the two connotes the Christian life from the standpoint of the filling of the Spirit? And then the other picture showed a raging waterfall and a little bird sitting on a little twig that was perched from the outside of one of the rocks, and looking down, there would be a sheer drop. And he says, now most of you probably pick the first one because it's tranquil and it's peaceful and it's quiet and there's no ripples in the water. And he says, that's stagnancy. Whereas the other is the Christian life, because amid all of the turmoil, that little bird is calm. And the water is raging and striking and could kill him at any moment. Or he could slip and fall and be caught in the waves and be sucked into the situation of the falls. So tranquility bothered me because it connoted stagnancy. And then I thought about quietness. Well, yesterday we had some birthday parties, and we celebrated them at my mother's place, and my youngest granddaughter was brought into the place, and she was quiet, and she remained quiet for the entire time. In fact, she was unconscious. She was asleep. So that bothered me. And then I thought of another word. Now, you may differ from me in this, but I'm the one that's doing the speaking. I thought of harmony. Now, why harmony? Why not all the others? Well, the others are a part of it, but harmony. And when you think of harmony, you think of a group of people, whether it be in music harmony or otherwise. They have a common goal, and yet they each play an individual part. If they were all equal, they'd all sing the same parts and have equal voices. If there were tranquility in stagnancy, you may not hear a peep out of them. Excuse the pun. If they were quiet, they could all be asleep on the stage. If they were there in unity, at least they would be unified by virtue of their presence, but might not be as such because they might be trying to outdo each other because they're not equal. So here we have situations of inequality. We have situations of differences, the differences of spiritual gifts, the differences of length in Christ, the differences of maturity, the differences of spiritual status. And then I thought of harmony, because in harmony you have a voice that blends with another voice and another voice that blends. And when you say they have beautiful harmony together, it comes out almost like one voice. I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 2. And it was for this reason that I opted for the word harmony. We have covered this particular text in the past, but it fits in so beautifully with number one, a comment that Bob had this morning. Number two, our study on the doctrine of humility. Number three, in keeping with our communion practice of using and focusing the Lord Jesus Christ as our model for the Christian life, for he in fact is. Remember, our point of reference, the one that we look to for instruction and guidance, the one that we look to for the manner in which we live our lives in the church age, is not the Old Testament believer, and certainly is not an extrapolation of Old Testament law. It doesn't have it. And so if we're going to go somewhere in the past as a point of reference, we go to the dispensation of the hypostatic union, or what we could simply call that time that our Lord walked this earth in pure humanity. And that is why the references throughout the New Testament reflect back on that time when he walked this earth, and then call us to be mindful of that and reflect it. These are one of many passages that deal with that very subject. The Apostle Peter refers to walking in his steps. We've made reference to that from time to time. What does that mean? Go back to Jerusalem and follow the exact path that he followed from wherever to wherever? No. Does that mean that we should look like him in the sense of shedding our modern-day clothing and assuming the dress of the first century? No. It has to do with something other than that. And I think that Philippians 2 expresses it probably better, at least in my mind, than any other passage. It begins with a first-class condition, which is generally translated if, and I have a problem with it immediately because if connotes uncertainty, and the whole atmosphere of this passage demands certainty. So we're not on uncertain ground. He's not suggesting if there is any encouragement in Christ. There is. And if you would just simply change that word from if to since and make it emphatic, if and there is certainly consolation or encouragement in Christ, if and there is any consolation of love, if and there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there certainly is, if any affection and compassion, and there certainly is. You see how positive the passage is. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now that's where I started asking myself the questions. Unity, equality, tranquility, quietness, harmony. How can we be of the same mind when we're different people? How can we even fulfill the demands and the commands and even the implications, for example, of the book of Ephesians? Now there the word unity is used, but the implication is not just unity in the sense of equality, but rather harmony. Sure, we experience the same spirit. Certainly we have the same love. Certainly we enjoy the same fellowship. Certainly we have affection and compassion. There is consolation, there is encouragement, but to each believer it differs. See, that was the part that bothered me. The difference and yet the same. The same source, but different effects. I mentioned it this morning, that all pastor teachers do not teach the same, and rightfully so. But they have a common objective. At least they should. And so pastors don't have to be unified as they do have to be in harmony with a purpose. And the purpose is to glorify the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, unity would express that if Gene were to get up here and Dan on my other side, we'd all sound the same. From the standpoint of equality, I couldn't use any illustration that they not only didn't know but hadn't used before. You see my point? And then somebody would say, boy, those guys are really united. Every word that comes out of their mouth is equal. But in harmony, I would put it my way, and Dan would put it his way, and Gene would put it his way, and somebody else another way, and another one another way, and another one another way, and it would accomplish that purpose. So too with the Lord's Supper. That's why we don't have any rules. That's why I don't give you a manual ahead of time and say, all right, this is the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. To me, the expression of unity and equality is in the, may I use the word, higher forms of ecclesiastical organizations, where they give you a little booklet, and then you look at the booklet and it says, now, and everybody stands, the bell rings and everybody sits, the priest sneezes and everybody stands again, they all thump together, they all make the same sound together. I was in a Greek Orthodox church recently, and that's the way it was, and I didn't know when to get up or sit down because I was not a part of the unity of that expression. But we had a few, as I was looking around, there were some that were going on their own. They had their own little thing going. When people were crossing themselves, they were. But then on occasion, they crossed themselves and nobody else did. And I says, oh, this one's got a private little thing going. I had the same thing in our last church to indicate the lack of harmony. I would be teaching Bible class, and let's say I'm in Philippians 2, there's a man in the back, and because of something that I said triggered a thought in his mind, and so he started, and I often wondered, what is he doing back there? He's one of the deacons of the church, kept flipping through his Bible. And so one day I just decided I'm going to talk to him, and I went back there and I said to him, what are you doing when I'm teaching? He says, well, what you say triggers a thought, and then he says, and I start looking up these verses. And I says, in other words, you're telling me that you're having your own little private Bible study in the back while I'm trying to teach you. He had never thought of it that way, because he'd done that all his Christian life. And others thought, and were impressed with the fact, that this guy was a student of the Word. That's not being a student of the Word, that's being discourteous. However, during the communion supper, when I'm not speaking, and you decide that you're going to open your Bibles, You'll notice there's no booklet next to you saying, now read this section next, as you're led of the Spirit of God. And that's what initiated many years ago my divorcing myself from that attitude of everybody partaking together. And everybody, because somebody told me once, well, that shows unity. No, it shows equality from the standpoint of everybody doing it at once. That doesn't necessarily show harmony. You see my point? To me, there is more harmony in each of us worshiping the Lord right in our seats. When I sit there, I don't know what's going on in your mind. I'm only interested in what's going on in my mind. If I were to opt and open my Bible to a particular section of Scripture, I don't expect that you're open to the same section, because I'm not teaching you during that time. My authority has been greatly diminished at that point, because now you are worshiping as you are led. You might be in 1 Corinthians, and I might be in Galatians, and Bob might be in some other section, and somebody else might be in another section. When you think of harmony, to me that really expresses the concept of humility, and I'll show you why in a few minutes. He goes on and he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. The same mind, not in the standpoint of equality, not from the standpoint of tranquility, not necessarily from the standpoint of quietness, but rather in harmony. In harmony with whom? In harmony with God. And I'll tell you why. When you think of harmony, you think of, first of all, somebody who plays an important part in the band or the orchestra. You realize, of course, that it is all being done under the auspices of the conductor. During the school play today, I noticed that there was a young man up here leading the singing, but he really wasn't leading the singing because there was a person seated strategically in the front row, and that person was leading the singing. He was simply going through the motions of doing it. And the kids weren't following him. They were looking at her, who was keeping the time of the music. Okay? And they did so beautifully. And they were harmonious. Even though they didn't all have the same parts, they were harmonious. See, there's people that have the idea that the Christian life gives them equality, and therefore, because they're saved, they're as equal as anybody else. Well, they are in a sense, but that is not the principle of harmony. And again, I'll show you that in a few minutes. And you see, we are looking at a pattern, and that pattern is an example. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, well, that's a different word, intent on one purpose, that's harmony. So you get my gift operating, but my gift in and out of itself would be equivalent to, say, let's just, for lack of a better part of the orchestra, the oboe player. Now, I think an oboe has a beautiful sound when it is in harmony with the rest of the orchestra, but by itself, it's kind of nasally. How about the timpani player? You know, we love that sound, and so on. You'll call him a drummer. How about the one who rarely does it, and this was my plight when I was a youngster, I played the triangle. You say insignificant. Not really, because it has a little sound to it. And nothing else in the orchestra can duplicate it. Now, you all hear the violins. And of course, the concert maestro, who is the first violinist, first chair, he's supposed to carry the weight of the entire band or group or orchestra. You'll notice a lot of times that the leader will go over to him and shake his hand. Why just him? What inequality? What audacity? And here you are sitting up there and you've been tooting your flute for the last half hour and nobody said anything to you. As a matter of fact, he even gave you a dirty look while he was leading. He was going along and all of a sudden he went, and you went, what could he hear that you couldn't? The lack of harmony. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Imagine what would happen to an orchestra if people did what they did on their own at any time. First of all, they didn't want to follow the music because they were an exception to the rule. They looked down at the music and they said, well, I don't like the way the writer wrote it. And here the man up front is following the orders of the music. Now, it's fine to take liberties if you're a socialist, if you're a soloist. I guess that was a Freudian slip, huh? I won't even call him Freud. He's not worth that. Freud. Now, if you're a soloist, you can take some liberties. The people in the audience may criticize you because there are people generally in places that I have experienced where they're actually following with the score. Got it right in front of them. And you'll see them, they're going along and they're going. He put in a 16th note where there should have been an 8th note. Don't you see how many flags there are on that tail? He's saying to himself, he's become a critic. The way some of you are, aren't. But when you're playing as a group, you're working together. The conductor gets in the front of the orchestra and he raises his baton. And then he goes, you know what that is? That means that's begin on the downbeat. And so he's ready, and he goes, and all of a sudden, what on earth was that? Sir, I am doing my own thing. You laugh, but you do it. And causing not only the laughter of the audience, the chagrin of the director, in this case, Almighty God. You see, he has in front of him the entire score. And we trust that he not only understands it, but he wants to interpret it in the light of his understanding of the intent of the writer. That's what makes for a good conductor and a bad conductor. You know, you just don't get up there and wave your hands. Some of them sound just like that hammering going on out there. I hope they're not tearing the building apart. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. There it is, humility of mind. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Here's the biggest problem in life. We have so many problems trying to identify with another person. And it's not count or acknowledge that person is greater than I'm greater than he. That's the attitude of the sin nature. you're talking about. You're not living in 1991. That's archaic. That's old-fashioned. Get out of my life. Leave my face. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I could speak on that for the rest of the evening. Now, here it is. What about a point of reference? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's a mental attitude. And so that we understand what he's getting at, watch. Who, although he existed in the form of God, if that's a problem for you, by the way, I'll explain it in a minute, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. You know what that means? In simple English, he was God. He had no problem in identifying himself as God. Now think about that for a while. The same word form that is used in verse 6 is also used in verse 7. But emptied himself. The Greek word there, as you know from our previous studies, is from the English transliteration kenosis. But he kenosed himself, emptied, set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes, taking the form of a bondservant. Was our Lord, in fact, a servant? Yes. Therefore, if the word form in verse 7 is indicative of a fact of reality, then the same form in verse 6, identical same Greek word, means the same thing. Was he the form of a bondservant? Yes. Was he, in fact, God? Yes. Why? Because both are saying the same thing about or two different things about the same person. The reason why I mention that is the groups today, you know, they say he was the form of God, but he wasn't God. All right, then he was the form of a bondservant, but wasn't a bondservant. And he was the form of the likeness of man, but really wasn't the likeness of men. He wasn't, in fact, man. See what happens with that? And you end up with some mystical, apparitional, metaphorical individual that may or may not have been on the face of the earth. No. Verse 6, he in fact was God. Verse 7, in fact was and partook of a bond servant, or if you please, slave. Or as Bob has been emphasizing the last few weeks, the servitude of the believer, reflected by what? The servitude of our Lord. And being made in the likeness of man, that is, in fact, he was human. Between these two verses, we have the hypostasis, the hypostatic union. And being found in appearance as a man, now watch, he humbled himself. I suggest to you a progression here. If you're used to outlining, you might want to outline it this way. To me, it's a very simple way to do it, but it emphasizes a very important point. Verse 6, form of God, in fact, was God. Verse 7, form of a bond servant, or in fact, a slave, he who serves. Now we begin with being made. He was God, verse 6. He was made man, verse 7. He appeared as man, verse 8, and became obedient as a servant, verse 9. God exalted him. God blessed him. You see, we want the exaltation without the formula of success. The formula of success is found right here. And it all boils down to one simple little phrase, humility. He humbled himself. Now, you say, well, he was equal with man. All right? Was he? Well, yeah, but he was gone. Okay, so now we see there's a difference. He was equal with God. Yes? But was he? He's man. Oh? What one word describes his ability to function on earth, fulfill his purpose, be obedient unto death, and still become a propitiation for our sins and satisfy the demands of the Father? Harmony. He was in harmony with man. He was in harmony with God. And there's only one time when that harmony was broken. And that's when he became sin for us who knew no sin. You can refer to it as fellowship if you'd like. After all, what is fellowship? It's harmony. It's not necessarily unity. It certainly isn't oneness. In a sense, it is. It could be tranquility, but then again, it might not. Could be quietness, but then again, it might not. Our Lord was not always quiet. It's apparent that he wasn't always tranquil. He certainly wasn't equal. Was he always in unity with his accusers? No. But he was always in harmony with reality. I never looked at these verses like this before, but if nothing else, this is what I saw as an application to us as believers. Our Lord, who was God, at any time could have said, I am an exception to the rule. And he was. When we say it, we're not even the exception to the rule. He was. He was God. And when they slapped him across the face, he could have said, all right, guys, that's it. I've had it. Just want you to know that I came as a man and I have put aside the voluntary use of my attributes, but now you're going to see who I am. And just zap! Never did it, did he? Never did it. Why? Because he was a true servant. And a true servant does what? There's one word that describes the true servant. You say humbles himself. Uh-uh. Humility is the concept. What is the expression? Obedience. And there's where the rub comes in as far as we're concerned. Oh, we'll listen. We'll even agree. We'll concur. But we won't obey. I'm sure most of you ladies, when we've been going over these Bible classes regarding marriage, you'll sit there and concur that a woman should be in subjection to her husband and that he, in fact, is the head of the house and he, in fact, is the authority given by God and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when it comes to compliance called obedience, uh-oh. No. Now I'm going to show you who I really am. See? There are six words that describe the entire character of this passage. Verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. You know what you have here? You have a summary. In fact, a biblical analysis of what true humility is all about. It's obedience. You can place that under the category of what is a true bondservant? Obedience. What is a true disciple? Obedience. What's a true follower? Obedience. What is a true servant of the Lord? Obedience. But let us not forget verses 9 and following. As a result of this, because of his obedience to the point of death, you realize that at any time he could have stopped the whole process? Anytime. Could have said, that's it. I've had it. I'm not going to do it. Was he equal with man? Nope. Why? He didn't have a sin nature. Didn't have a sin nature. Was he an exception to the rule? Yes. As a matter of fact, everything that we attempt and we demand be ascribed to us, he had and never used the prerogative of being different from obedience. You see what I'm getting at? He was different. He was not equal. He wasn't born of man. He had no sin nature. Another vast indifference. He'd never sinned. He was different in every way. And yet he was obedient in every way. That made him different too, didn't it? And then men like Peter and Paul really hit us and say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Arrow stuck out the center of my forehead, thank you. But Lord, you don't understand. I'm different. No, you're not. You're a member of fallen Homo sapiens. But I'm an exception. No, you're not. I had one uniquely born one. He was an exception. He was also exceptional. And he showed a pattern of true humility in his obedience. Now the reward. Therefore also God referring to the Father, highly exalted him. Isn't that ironic? We want exaltation based on our accomplishment, based on our being an exception, based on our being different, based on us. And here God says, I'm going to exalt him because he humbled himself. See, our thinking is just the opposite. I'm going to be rewarded for what I'm able to do exceptionally. And God says, I'm going to reward him because of what he did obediently. Doesn't sound very positive, does it? Obedience, slavery, servitude, commands, doing, subordination. Sounds almost restrictive. Oh, the weight of that. No weight in that. Because he's exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. We like to see our name at the head of the list. Like to see our name on the top. I know people that are very impressed with their name being on something. Really, I'm sure that when a person gives you his business card, I don't know, I guess they're good for one thing at least, it's informational. But you know, some people I think just have business cards because they like to see their name on something. And you have people with their Bibles, you know. And of course, here you have to do that because somebody's liable to steal it. But they have their name engraved over here, see. Now, mine's inside, and it just says, this belongs to me. If you see it, don't touch it. If you find it, bring it back, or it'll self-destruct in your hand. No, it doesn't say that. It just has my name and the address of the church, which is 7600 North 43rd Avenue. Say, no, it isn't. It's 7614. When I wrote that in there, this was 7600. This church didn't even have an address. That's how far back I go with this place. Name of the church. Pastor wants to see his name. The actor wants to see their name. They even argue as to who comes first.
starring
me.
No, me.
See?
I get a kick occasionally. I watch a movie that's, whoa, I mean, it's quite old, you know, like 10, 15 years. And you'll see in the credits at the end, you know, and they have that in the end, they seem to be getting longer and longer. They talk about the second helper to the grips, ankle bracelet, you know, I don't know what all that's about. But anyway, they go on, and you see, like, you'll see Sylvester Stallone, you know, almost next to last to last. He played a part. Had one where he appeared, he looked in, he said, yo, and that was it. Well, he didn't expect to have his name. But we do. There's the arrogance of it. Now, some of you are going to miss that whole point. You're going to think what I'm saying is that if my name isn't written down somewhere and I don't demand it, that I'm humble. No, it's what you expect. It's what you expect. I've heard a statement here recently. I'm doing things in that church all the time and never get recognition for it. Tough! My answer. Who are you doing it for? The Lord has a name which is above every name. And I like this. At that name, one day, every knee should bow. And of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Can you think of any other place? You see the point? One day, every single knee shall bow to that name. And from everyone's tongue, there'll be an agreement of confession. And it'll say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why? Because he was obedient. You get it? That's what this is all about. When we lift that bread to our lips, that's what that's all about. One day every knee shall bow, one day every tongue shall confess. We have an advantage. We don't have to wait till that day. We've already confessed him as Lord. We've already agreed. We've already bowed the knee, as it were, and acknowledged him as such. What's left? Let this mind be in you. Working together in harmony. Not trying to stand out. Working together in harmony. An obedient servant. Not a servant of this one or that one or that one, but a servant of the Lord. I despise that attitude that pastors are the only ones that are servants of the Lord. Where'd they ever get that from? You're a servant of the Lord. Even the demons acknowledge the fact. On one occasion, a little girl who was demon-possessed saw the Apostle Paul and his associate walking toward them. And he says, these two men are servants of the Most High God. Why? Because they had a placard on them that said, the Reverend Apostle Paul. We want so much acknowledgement in this life. And what worth do we have? The only worth you really have is the worth that you think you have. That's not much. The real worth is what God counts you worthy as. It's his evaluation. It's his criticism. It's what he's going to say at the end. And by the way, it'll never be that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess you, but him.
Always him. Well, you'd love it now, wouldn't you?
Recognition. Oh, please, recognition. Recognition. Somebody recognize me. Somebody appreciate my accomplishments.
Do it as unto the Lord. Be a servant of the Most High God.
And then as you lift the cup, you're reminded of the fact that it was what that represents, the purchase for you, your salvation.
I suppose in arrogance, may I suggest to you a proposition? It could sound something as awful as this. And I don't mean to be blasphemous in doing this, but I partake of the bread because I'm worthy for you, God, to have me do it. And I partake of the cup because I'm getting recognition in that I'm doing it in remembrance of you. Now, what's my blessing? Awful. What arrogance.
You know, a lot of people, and I heard J. Vinnie Merghese this many years ago, and when he said it, it just struck me. He said, a lot of people have the idea that when they see our Lord, they're going to kind of run up to him and slap him on the back and call him friend. And he says, let me tell you something. We're going to be on our faces before him. And for some, it'll be the first time in their existence that they bowed the knee in true humility. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. You see, and pour contempt on all my pride. This has been the theme. And whether you realize it or not, I love this song. We've only sung it now for 22 years. Consider the fact that if we're here much longer, we'll sing it that much longer. Let's sing just the first verse.